Thanks, Mike. Last week we began our new series in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, and a bit of a contrast. Last week's Bible readers only got four verses, which were really the preface of the book of Luke, those four verses. And we see in those opening four verses the purpose that the book is written for, the audience, the reason that it's being written. And we read that Luke is writing this book so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So we looked last week at how the gospel is a narrative compiled of true historical events sourced from eyewitnesses, written for the purpose of providing certainty about the significance and the trustworthiness of the person of Jesus and the message of salvation. And so what we have today, we begin the story proper, and strangely enough, the name of Jesus in our passage from Luke today, from Luke chapter 1 verse 5, from that the section that Mike just read for us, Jesus isn't really mentioned. He's alluded to, but not mentioned by name. So a good question, I think, for us to ask, based on if this is the purpose of Luke's gospel, is to provide this certainty, this conviction of the truth about Jesus, the significance about Jesus, and his trustworthiness. It's a good question for us, like, how is this passage contributing to that certainty? Why has Luke included this to help us grasp the certainty of the things that have been taught? And I think what we see in this passage, Luke provides a number of points of powerful context to show us what it means to be certain about the person of Jesus. And this, by certainty, we're not just talking cognitive certainty. We're talking also the level of conviction, of the heart, convictions. And so we've got the first one here. We've got a number of pieces of context. The first context is the historical context. That is, these events are grounded in history. In verse 5, in the days of King Herod of Judea. Now, King Herod, the famous king that we hear about at Christmas time, the ruthless, power-hungry ruler whose authority would have instilled fear in the whole of his area that he was in charge of in the Roman Empire. He was very anxious about his throne. He would try to kill off anyone who potentially, theoretically, might be a rival to his throne. And so we've got the days of King Herod of Judea, and then we read there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. So this is an ordinary priest, and has a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, the mention there of Abijah's division and Elizabeth being from the lineage of Aaron points to this historical context that Zechariah and Elizabeth were part of a priestly lineage. That is, Zechariah particularly, by virtue of his ancestry, would do certain priestly duties because he was born of a certain line. But we read both were righteous, verse 6, in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. It seems like they're kind of being described here as fairly ordinary, faithful people of Israel, getting about their duties with humility and patience, seeking to be faithful, doing what they think God wants of them, which would have been quite a stark contrast to King Herod. But we also read there's something going on. Verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. So the mention of Elizabeth's childlessness here, introduced here with the phrase, but they had no children, suggests that despite their faithful obedience, despite the fact that they were doing what it seemed to be the right thing by being God-fearing people of Israel, righteous in God's sight, things weren't going well for them. Now, they would have desperately wanted a child, no doubt, for their own sake, but even more so, perhaps, the reality of being childless in the ancient world would have been to be subject to public shame and disgrace. Often barrenness was seen as somehow like a direct curse on a particular individual. There's something morally wrong with this person because they can't have any children. So we've got this historical context which is set. We've got a power-hungry ruler, and we've got these two ordinary people of God patiently going about their business. Kind of an ordinary description of reality, a human reality in history, really. You know, we live through power-hungry rulers and regimes contrasted with fairly ordinary people going about their daily lives. The second piece of context is the supernatural context. These events are what we call supernatural in history. They're not typical. In verse 8, we read that Zechariah, when his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. So one of the privileges of being a priest would be to be chosen to go in to the sanctuary, and that would be a very rare event. Most priests would go into the sanctuary at the most once in their life, and many would never go in at all. So we see at the very beginning something unusual is going on with this Zechariah guy, who's fairly ordinary in one sense, but something's gone. He's been chosen by lots. And then we read verse 10, at the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people were praying outside. So burning incense would have represented prayers, kind of symbolically represent prayers. So we read in Revelation, there's the connection between the burning of incense and the prayers of the saints. We see the connection between incense and prayers. And so what the assembly would have been doing on the outside, they'd be praying, which would be what the incense would be representing going into the temple. And what they'll be most likely praying for would have been most likely messianic deliverance. So that would be the deliverance of God's people, Israel, that are currently under Roman rule. The deliverance, that the coming of the long-awaited Christ, they'd be praying for that. And while this is all going on, we read in verse 11, this kind of supernatural event, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, standing to the right side of the altar of incense. I like that description. It's very eyewitnessy, isn't it? You kind of see this. There's obviously the details are in there. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear. It's interesting whenever the angels appear in the Bible, and it is very rare in the Bible, very rare in human history. But whenever angels turn up, God is doing something powerful. He's speaking something for a particular purpose, a particular occasion, and it's always the reaction is always a fear. You rarely see any accounts where, you know, there's an angel. Oh, there's a fascinating little angel over there. You know, look at that. It's nothing like that. It's always the reaction is fear. And so then we get to the context of the message that these angels bring. There's a context of salvation. These events concern God's promises and his purposes. It's an interesting thing where you see we don't just get this description of kind of like a divine intervention with this appearance of an angel. We get the message of the angel himself. The record of the message is there from verse 13. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah." Okay, that's good. They're always afraid. They're always told not to be afraid, because your prayer has been heard. Now, what do you think Zechariah's prayer would have been? Possibly, to modern readers, the answer is obvious. He was praying for a son, right? His wife, Elizabeth, was old and unable to conceive. We already know from passages like the passage from 1 Samuel that is the idea of praying out of childlessness is very normal. Anyone who's experienced the grief, the anxiety of childlessness or the desire to fall pregnant will be familiar with that prayer, if you're a Christian, for being blessed with a child. It can be a very intense experience, a painful experience, praying and wishing for a child when you're unable to have one. But before we're quick to assume that this is exactly what Zechariah must have been praying for, readers who would have been familiar with the historical context would have known that part of Zechariah's job, some of the prayers that he would be offering as he goes into the temple, would likely to have been for the deliverance of the people of Israel, for the coming of the Messiah. This would have been standard practice when the priest went into the temple. So we're not told exactly the prayer that is being referred to, the angel's referring to. But when we read these words the angel's referring to, we see whether or not it was Zechariah was praying for a child for Elizabeth, or whether he was praying for deliverance of Israel, we see that both prayers are about to be answered. Verse 13, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll name him John. There'll be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. So there'll be joy, delight. You just imagine that experience of being praying and wanting a child for so long, and then being told you're going to have one. Whether or not you trust God, whether you know God or not, just the fact that if you've been wanting a child and you're being promised one, and then you get a child, that is just a marvelous joy, the gift of life. But we see that many will rejoice at his birth. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, will never drink wine or beer. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. It's clear that this birth is not just a miraculous birth in nature. Of course, is because of the age of Elizabeth. It's clear that God is intervening and answering Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer for a son, but they're not just getting a son through this miraculous circumstance. They're also getting a son that is set aside for a unique, divinely appointed purpose. And we see this in the description of never drinking wine or beer. This seems to resemble the description of God given to the Nazarite, the special order, the special members of Israel set apart for the service of the Lord, and they would not drink alcohol, and they'd have long hair and all these kind of things. We see these kind of descriptions clearly that John is being set apart, not just at a particular point in his life, like if you know, like kind of King David gets a sort of anointing at a particular point in his life. We see even before John's birth, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in his mother's womb. And what's his job description? Verse 16, he's going to turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. So his job description is not some random kind of job description given to address a particular crisis at a particular point in time. His job description, this role for John, it's been lifted from the promises of a long time ago. Promises back in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, we read, see, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Chapter 4 of Malachi, read, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. We see this birth, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's long-promised plan of salvation. And I think the fact that the birth of the forerunner to Jesus is described in such detail, we see that the divine purpose of these events, the prophetic anticipation, just is pointing to how central this moment in human cosmic history is, the arrival of Jesus in human history, God incarnate, is being built with this context that is so rich. I love that description there of he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous. Do you notice that's kind of the reverse of how things are supposed to be? So when you see the commandments to honor your father and mother, the normal way of things should be that children's hearts are turned to their parents as they grow up. But there's a reversal there, that in this generation, with the coming of John the Baptist, who's preparing the way for Jesus, with this work at this particular point in history, this generation is going to rebuke the past generations for their errors. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the generation of John the Baptist and Jesus. So, no, this is how God has made us to live. This is what it looks like to have a heart prepared for the Lord. Well, now let's look at the human context. I think these events we see also describe a pattern of human experience that is doubting God. See there in verse 18, "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel. "For I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Now, that's an interesting question from Zechariah, who's supposed to be a bit of a... he's a priest and he would have known his Old Testament. Even those of us here who have been at church this year would have known, when we looked at Genesis, the fact that God can miraculously provide children for his purposes despite the age that a woman might be. If we know the story of Abram and Sarah, earlier this year we looked at that. And you're thinking, Zechariah should have known that. He's kind of going, how can I know this? It's like he knows that these stories are part of his history, but he has the experience of doubt, which is actually very normal. It's a normal pattern of human experience when we're told the truth of the Word of God. We have this doubt. What's interesting is the way that these doubts are dealt with by Gabriel demonstrate, I think, that God can be trusted to keep his promises. See, in verse 19, the angel says, "I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Listen, you'll become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept making signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. Now, it's interesting when you think about this response that the angel gives to Zechariah's doubt. And on the surface, it looks like, well, he's being punished for not believing. He's being punished in some way. But if you look a little bit below the surface, you see what is going on here. He is being taught to trust in the angel's message. He's being taught to trust God by the inability to speak. It's like Zechariah's kind of gone, how do I know you are speaking the truth? You're speaking from God. And the angel's saying, okay, if you don't know if I'm speaking the truth and what authority I have, I'm going to take away your speech until these events have been fulfilled in their proper time. It's actually a gracious demonstration, I think, to Zechariah, of how God can be trusted through this lesson of losing his speech until these events have been fulfilled. The way it kind of plays out there in when he kind of leaves the temple area and he can't speak, he kept making signs to them about what happened and remained speechless, kind of reminds me, I'm just trying to visualize what it would have looked like an ancient version of charades or something like that, kind of outside the temple there, kind of, what happened in there, Zechariah? Oh, I don't know, it was two words, sounds like, whatever it is, you can kind of, he's trying to explain it without being able to speak. But then the passage ends with this beautiful little description of God's grace, and there's the grace context there. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." Just imagine what it would have been for Elizabeth. Her prayers answered, the provision of a child. And she would have known that the Lord has done this. She would have known that God had been gracious. And interesting for her, one of the things she takes joy in is the fact that God has taken away this disgrace among the people. But I think what we see in this little incident here is this hint at when, with the arrival of Jesus, we're seeing God's grace breaking through in a radical, miraculous way in human history. Not to remove our disgrace from one another, which Elizabeth would have been concerned with being barren. She would have felt that disgrace. But much more significantly, our disgrace before God, our Maker. Now we're seeing that hint with the arrival of Jesus. The favour of God is coming upon his people. The disgrace before God is being removed. So as we think today about this whole idea of being certain about Jesus, that is to have a conviction that Jesus is trustworthy, the significance and the weight that is put on Jesus in these Gospels, what have we seen in just these events here in chapter 1, just in these few verses, in these 20-odd verses? We've seen a number of things. We've seen God has acted in history. This isn't a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This has happened in history. But he's also acted supernaturally in history. That is, these are unique events in history. We've seen that God fulfills his promises and his purposes for salvation. We've seen that God graciously teaches us through our doubts. We've seen that God has demonstrated his faithfulness and demonstrated his grace and intention to remove shame. So if we think of ourselves here at St. Mark's, if the coming of John the Baptist was to prepare people for the first coming of Jesus, it's worth asking, are we prepared for the second coming of Jesus? Do we trust in God's promises despite, or are we kind of finding ourselves knowing the theory like Zechariah would have known? He would have known the events of history. But when we wrestle with the promises, we almost kind of can't believe they're true. How can this be? Even though we know throughout history God has kept his promises time and time again. Do we find ourselves looking at the world, the rhythms of the week, the things that just go on, and we think the promises of God just don't seem to line up with reality as I know it? How can this be? What it means, I think, to be prepared for the return of Jesus is to have that trust in God's gracious provision that he has acted in history. He can be trusted. He has demonstrated it. And the question for us, are our hearts turned to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for the way in which when your son came to us, he didn't come in a vacuum. He didn't come out of the blue. He came as a result of your purposes and your promises throughout human history. Your intention to save yourself a people, to turn a people back to you. And we pray for us here at St. Mark's. We pray that you will help us to be a people whose hearts are turned to you. We thank you that you work through ordinary people like Zechariah and Elizabeth. We thank you that you do miraculous things through the ordinary. And we ask that you'll continue to be doing miraculous things through the ordinary people here at St. Mark's, in Barara, in Sydney, and in our world.